Jeremiah 34, headed for 35 tonight. It's compare-contrast time this evening. We've got two chapters dividing events that don't happen anywhere close to one another, in time, that is. Chapter 34 happens during the time of Zedekiah. We can pin it down even more than that. It happens in 788 BC for reasons that we'll get into. Chapter 35 goes back in time, and it actually describes events that take place during the reign of Jehoiakim. That was 609 to 598 BC. And it makes us ask why. I mean, we're used to Jeremiah not being chronological. We've gotten used to that by now. But there's usually some rhyme or reason, thematic or otherwise, why chapters are bundled together the way that they are. And in this case, we think it's because Jeremiah or Baruch, his scribe, in compiling the book was doing a compare and contrast between Judah's unfaithfulness, that's going to be the subject of chapter 34, and the faithfulness of the Rechabites in chapter 35. Who are the Rechabites? Don't feel bad if you don't know. It's on the obscure side. Let's take chapter 34 first, and then we'll meet some new friends in chapter 35. Chapter 34, verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the people fought against Jerusalem and all of its cities. Last week, we reminded ourselves that the siege of Jerusalem that ultimately led to the fall of Jerusalem, the siege began in 589 BC and lasted for roughly 30 months before the fall in 586. There are some textual clues later that allow us to zero in even more than that. The events of this chapter happened in 588 BC. So it's after the siege has begun, but 18 months, 24 months, give or take, before Jerusalem falls. Interesting, though, the verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, all his armies, all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, all of the people. There's some interesting foreshadowing there of another siege that another world leader whose kingdom is based in Babylon will lay against Jerusalem in the future. Antichrist will once, you know, in the future once again lay siege to Jerusalem. No dual fulfillment here. What the Lord is talking about is very specific prophecy having to do with the days of Nebuchadnezzar and following. I'm just calling up the parallel. So 588, God gives Jeremiah a word saying what? Saying, verse 2, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, thus says the Lord, behold, I'll give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. Burn it to the ground, as it turns out. And you shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand. Your eyes shall see the eyes of the king of Babylon. He shall speak to you face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword. You shall die in peace, as in the ceremonies of your fathers, the former kings who were before you. So shall they burn incense for you and lament for you, saying, alas, Lord, for I've pronounced the word, says the Lord. Zedekiah, this is what's in store for the city and for you personally. And we've heard similar prophecies before, very similar, in fact, back in chapter 21, spoken directly to Zedekiah. City's going to fall. City's going to be burned. Zedekiah, you're going to be carried into exile. You won't be executed. No one is going to cut your head off with a sword. You're going to be allowed to live out your life. You're going to die a natural death, and at least some people are going to be sad about it. What God doesn't say in this particular prophecy is that Zedekiah will be forced to watch his sons executed before him and then immediately have his eyes put out so that his sons dying is the last thing that his eyes will see. 2 Kings 25 has the gory details if you're so inclined. But the focus here is not on that. The focus here is, hey, Jerusalem is going to burn to the ground. You're going to be carried into exile. Verse 6, then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all of these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem. When the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and all of the cities of Judah that were left, against Lachish and Azekah, for only these fortified cities remained of the cities of Judah. So Nebuchadnezzar has been campaigning through Judah for a while. Jerusalem is still holding out at the time of this prophecy, although things are pretty dire. Most of Judah, though, has already surrendered or been overrun by Nebuchadnezzar and his army. Only two cities, two fortified cities, Lachish and Azekah, are still holding out. They're both, not coincidentally, by the Egyptian border. And Egypt and Judah were allies at this point, so that probably has something to do with why they were among the last holdouts. Interesting, we've got archaeological evidence of exactly what we just read about, though, that Azekah and Lachish were the last cities other than Jerusalem to fall. We have letters written on pottery addressed to the military commander dated near the end of Zedekiah's reign. Hey, Azekah is presumed to have fallen. We can't get a message back from them. And give us a status report about Lachish. So not that we need it, but interesting that archaeology confirms everything that we just read. So the siege is underway and things are looking grim. And verse 8, the Lord speaks again. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them, that every man shall set free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. Now when all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set his male and female slaves, that no one should keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed and let them go. And this gives us a hint. Verse 21 and 22 are going to clinch the timing. But what we just read gives us a hint of exactly when this is happening. But pause on that for a moment. We're familiar with the big picture concept of slavery in Israel, right? Israel and Judah. The idea that if someone couldn't pay their debt, they had the option to sell themselves or, sadly, a family member into slavery for a period of years to pay off, to work off the debt. The maximum number of years that anyone was supposed to be enslaved this way was 6 years, because slaves were to be released at the seventh year, the Sabbath year. That probably hadn't been happening by the time we get to this point. It probably hadn't been happening for a while. Why do you say that, Patrick? Because other aspects of the Sabbath year hadn't been happening. The Sabbath for the land, for example, we know hadn't been observed, which is why we read at the end of 2 Chronicles, the time of Judah's captivity was prescribed for 70 years. That was the number of Sabbath years that the people had ignored. But at some point during the siege, Zedekiah makes a decision and enters into a covenant with the people. He leads them all in this decision. Hey, let's free all the slaves. Hadn't happened for years and years and years. We don't know how long, but hey, let's free all of them. Why? Not sure. Speculation? Maybe if we free the slaves, they'll fight. Maybe if we free the slaves, at least they won't rebel when the Babylonians come over the wall and we won't be fighting enemies in front of us and behind us. Maybe, and this is cynical, but maybe while Jerusalem is under siege and everybody is impoverished, well, let's send the slaves off to fend for themselves, and that way we won't have to pay to feed them anymore. They won't be our responsibility. Hey, you're free. Good luck. Or maybe, just maybe, they thought that doing this would earn them favor with God. Maybe they recognized that this had been an area of disobedience for some time and they were hoping to curry God's favor by obeying God in this one area. We're not sure exactly what the reason was. Those are some theories, some hypotheses. But verse 10, at Zedekiah's urging, all slave owners freed their slaves, their male and female slaves. But then, head fake, verse 11, they enslaved them again. Verse 11, afterward, they changed their minds and made the male and female slaves return whom they'd set free and brought them into subjection as male and female slaves. We learn later what happened. Verse 21 and 22, there's an interruption in the siege. We talked about this last week. Egypt attacks a year or so into the siege because Egypt and Judah had entered into an alliance, sort of like NATO. If one nation's attacked, all nations are attacked. So Egypt was bound by treaty to come to Judah's aid, or try to. So when Egypt attacked the Babylonian troops surrounding Jerusalem, the Babylonian troops broke off the siege to repel the Egyptian forces. And that's how Jeremiah last week was able to go and do the land deal that we talked about. While all of this is happening, the people in Jerusalem apparently and mistakenly assumed war is over. Siege is over. God loves us. The danger is gone. It's back to business as usual. Let's get those slaves back. It's amazing. It never ceases to astound me, the ability of the human mind to revert to an equilibrium. And of course, the thing that I always think about and the story that I always tell about this is being in New York after September 11th and people packing into churches and churches adding services and setting up satellite campuses. Churches were literally overflowing in New York and New Jersey after September 11th. I tell the story, it was the 12th, it was the 13th, it was a couple nights later. There was a hymn sing going on almost 24 hours a day. The middle of the night, there's a hymn sing going on in Union Square Park, which was as far as anyone could go in Manhattan at that point. And not only were the police allowing it, they were assisting, they were directing traffic, they were helping with parking. And a year later, when we tried to get a permit for a memorial service, we were denied, we appealed, it was denied, we appealed again, it was denied, and the explanation was New York doesn't need religion. Religion is the last thing that New York needs right now. I think about that when I read passages like this, and I'm reminded how quickly we run to God in times of extremists, and how quickly we run from God when it looks like things are back to normal and we can get back to navigating life in our own strength. What an illusion, but man, we cling to that illusion, don't we? And verse 11, that's what's happening. The slave owners broke their word. They went back on their word. They also broke Mosaic law. Deuteronomy 15 says, when you release a slave, you release a slave. Free is supposed to mean free, which God points out, verse 12. Therefore, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who's been sold to him. And when he served you 6 years, you should let him go free from you. I freed you from slavery. So you would think that you'd be a little sympathetic to the plight of the slave. But your fathers did not obey me, nor incline their ears. Then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight, every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. You went into the temple, and you swore before me that you were doing this. That's part of why I lean towards the explanation they were hoping to get into God's good graces by doing this. You made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name, the temple in other words. Then you turned around and profaned my name, and every one of you brought back his male and female slaves, whom he'd set at liberty at their pleasure and brought them back into subjection to be your male and female slaves. They asked God to bear witness. Hey, God, look what we're doing. We're obeying. Isn't it great, Lord? Don't you love us, Lord? Aren't you going to bless us, Lord? Maybe you're going to deal with the Babylonians. But then they reneged when they didn't think they needed God's help anymore. The problem is commitment's a big deal for God, isn't it? God keeps his word. And he expects those who take his name, he expects those who call themselves his people to keep their word as well. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, struck down in the early days of the church. We know the story, right? God doing what God does. He always makes a point dramatically at the beginning of a next chapter of his dealings with people. And in the early church, it's Ananias and Sapphira. We misunderstand the lesson there in Acts 5, though. You ask most Christians, what did Ananias and Sapphira do wrong? Why did God strike them dead? You ask most Christians, they're going to say, oh, they didn't give to God the way that they were supposed to. And that's not true. The reason is they didn't keep their commitment to God. They sold the land and they pledged the proceeds to God. They said, God, we're going to give this to you. And then they didn't. They gave a portion, but they kept a portion. And that was sin. And every time we don't keep our word, every time we don't do what we say we're going to do, it's sin. A man keeps his word, Scripture says, a man and a woman, a person, keeps their word even to their detriment. God takes commitment seriously, and he expects us to. Why? We're his representatives. If people look at us and we're not true to our word, we don't do the things we say we're going to do, what conclusion are people reasonably going to draw about the God we say that we serve? Verse 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and everyone to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord. You're going to be free to experience the sword, pestilence, and famine. And I'll deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. And I'll give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant, which they made before me when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I'll give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. Well, that's grim. But understand what God is holding them accountable for. Apparently, they did the long form of the covenant. This is reminiscent of what we read back in Genesis 15, right? Splitting the animal and walking between it to establish the covenant. And apparently, all of the leaders, all of the priests, all of the servants in the temple, they walked through in sealing, in signifying that covenant. And in doing so, they essentially said, God, do to us what we did to this animal if we violate the covenant. And God says, okay, you've got a deal. You're going to be food for the birds and to the animals. And of course, we know what it is to be unburied to a Hebrew. Verse 21. I'll give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes into the hands of their enemies, and into the hand of those who seek their life, and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which has gone back from you. So that's the textual clue I was alluding to. The army has gone back from them. That's how we know exactly when this happened. That's how we know this is when the Babylonian army left the siege to pursue the Egyptians or to counterattack the Egyptians. Behold, I'll command, says the Lord, and cause them to return to this city. They will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire. I'll make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. Here's the question you got to ask yourself. What would have happened if they'd kept their covenant? What would have happened if they'd followed through on their promise and not re-enslaved the slaves? All of this happened when the siege was broken. God says, because you did what you did, I'm sending them back. If they hadn't, if they had honored the covenant, would God have allowed them to dwell peaceably in Jerusalem? We'll never know. But it's an interesting question. There's at least a suggestion in the way that God phrases that they blew one of their last opportunities to repent. Law of sowing and reaping hasn't been repealed. And turning to chapter 35 then, we're reminded that goes both ways. Chapter 34 is a sobering story of unfaithfulness. Chapter 35, compare and contrast, 35 is a story of faithfulness. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. We said earlier, not chronological. We just went back in time a couple decades. We think to provide this compare-contrast. Some years earlier then, prior to the episode we just read about, Jeremiah again gets instructions from God, saying, verse 2, go to the house of the Rechabites. Speak to them and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. So this is going to be another one of these living object lessons, another live interactive illustration of what? Well, before we get to what, let's talk about who. Who are the Rechabites? Well, they're the descendants of Rechab, of course. Okay, so Rechab is a Kenite. Kenites are not Israelites, But we see them in the Old Testament hanging around with the Israelites from time to time, closely associated with them in the days of Moses. In fact, they're indirectly related to Moses. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was a Kenite, lived in the land of Midian, but he was a Kenite. And apparently, the Kenites traveled to Canaan, at least some of them did, with Moses and his people during the Exodus. And later, they pop up from time to time. I'll let you do your own homework. But they're specifically spared by God in the days of King Saul. When God orders Saul to destroy the Amalekites, Saul makes a point of warning the Kenites who are dwelling among them, hey, get out of Dodge. And what he says, 1 Samuel 15:6, you need to leave before we come in and destroy the Amalekites. Why? For you showed kindness to all of the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt. And centuries later, they're still dwelling among the Jewish people. So Jeremiah is instructed to go to them where they're dwelling, find out where they're living, go to them, and bring them into one of the temple chambers, the room surrounding the temple proper that were used for storage. Some of them were used as apartments, we think. And bring them there, welcome them, and offer them some wine. Okay, that's interesting. So I took Jezaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of thought I had all of the names figured out. Habazaniah, his brothers and all his sons, the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princess, above the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. Then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. Man of God in context would mean prophet. So there's more than, interesting, there's more than one prophet speaking to Jerusalem at this time. Maaziah was the father of Zephaniah the priest. We've seen him once or twice. He shows up in chapter 21, 29. We'll see him again in chapter 37. Shalom, keeper of the threshold. I just think that that's always great when we run across someone who's a doorkeeper in the temple of the Lord. The doorkeeper had two jobs. One is to prevent anyone who's unclean from entering, and also they were the treasurer in charge of the funds that would be used for the repair and upkeep of the temple. None of which is especially relevant. It just reminds us these are real people, had real ministries, and they're, some of them are consistent in Jeremiah's account of his day and his time around the temple. So verse 5, Jeremiah invites the people that God says to invite over and offers them some wine. Verse 6, they say no. They said, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, not you nor your sons forever. Why? Well, first of all, who's Jonadab? 2 Kings 10 is where we go to learn about him, and it's another episode in which the Rechabites come alongside the Israelites. This time, 2 Kings 10, they help Jehu cleanse Israel from all of the idolatry that Ahab had imported. That's who Jonadab is. Now, we don't know exactly the cause and effect that led Jonadab to instruct his people, his descendants, to take this vow, but he told them, you shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these, but all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. Thus we've obeyed the voice of Jonadab, son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine all of our days, we, our wives, our sons, our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have vineyard, field, or seed. But we have dwell in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. So we're familiar with the Nazirite vow, right? We might call this the Rechabite vow. No wine, don't build houses, don't farm farms, don't plant vineyards, live as nomads, essentially, sojourners. Why? Maybe the time that Jonadab spent helping Jehu convinced him cities are corrupt, settlements are where good people go to fall into bad habits. I think a more, you can find commentators who offer that as a hypothesis. I think it's more likely that Jonadab, in spending time in and among the Israelites, saw the tendency among them toward idolatry and said, let's not be a part of this people group in any permanent way. Let's stay nomads and let's retain our own identity. Let's be a family unto ourselves. And we'll dwell near them, but not with them. Let's resist the temptation to be assimilated by this idolatrous people. That would be my suspicion. We don't know for sure. What we know is that they kept their vow until 250 years. They kept this vow or this portfolio of vows until the Babylonian invasion. Verse 11, it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land that we said, okay, come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwell at Jerusalem. But you can tell from the tone, the implication is as soon as the threat passes, we're out of here. This is a short-term compromise. This is not a long-term lifestyle choice. We're not abandoning the lifestyle, the vow that Jonadab led us in. We're friends and we're happy to shelter with you. We're not a part of you. So what was this encounter all about? Well, starting in verse 12, thus came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my words, says the Lord? We'll go another verse. The word of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For to this day they drink none and obey their father's commandment. But although I've spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. I've also sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, turn now everyone from his evil ways, amend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you'll dwell in the land which I've given you and your fathers. But you have not inclined your ear, nor obeyed me. Surely the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them. But this people has not obeyed me. Compare and contrast. Now let's be careful that we don't misunderstand what the Lord is saying. He's not saying, hey, Judah, you should have been nomads like the Rechabites. He's not saying, yeah, I have this against you. You planted vineyards and you built houses. He's not saying, go be Gentiles like the Gentiles. He called them to plant houses. To build houses. He called them to plant vineyards. He called them to settle the land and be a people unto him in the land. But that's the point. God had called Israel to be a people unto him. And since the days of Moses, they hadn't been. Not really. Since the days of Moses, they'd vowed to be. But unlike the Rechabites who kept their vow, Israel, Judah, had repeatedly, egregiously broken theirs. So it's not the substance of the vow, it's the fact of the vow. Israel had vowed to follow God, and they hadn't. And God pointed out, hey, Jonadab told you one thing one time. He asked you one time, hey, promise me, vow that you'll refrain from doing these things, and instead you'll be nomads. One man, one time, and all of his people have obeyed for 250 years. I'm God. And I asked you to do this a bunch of times. I asked you personally. I spoke to Moses. I've spent prophet after prophet to reinforce it, and you've refused. I mean, you've given me some lip service here and there, the occasional gesture towards obedience, but that almost makes it worse. Jonadab gave instructions one time for 250 years people have been following. God says, I repeated myself ad nauseum, and it's been in vain. So here's where we are, verse 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'll bring on Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I've pronounced against them, because I've spoken to them, but they haven't heard, and I've called to them, but they haven't answered. I've warned them. Again and again, I've warned them. I've warned them repeatedly about judgment, and they haven't listened to that any more than they listen to anything else that I've said. I told them how to escape judgment, and they didn't hear. So all that's left is to bring judgment on Judah, not the Rechabites. Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to you, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done according to all that he commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. Not because they obeyed the commandments of God, but because they kept their word. They were honorable. And what's interesting is in Nehemiah 3:14, we see a descendant of Rechab serving the Lord. And of course, we think back to Isaiah 66 last year, and we read that Jews and Gentiles both have a role in serving as priests in the millennial temple. So it seems likely that descendants of Rechab will be there as well. And if you take it all the way to its logical conclusion, there must be descendants of Rechab worshiping the Lord in the Word today. World today. Faithful and unfaithful. As we look at application as we pivot to the finish line, faithful and unfaithful, we can take that in a lot of directions, can't we? One place we can go is something that I've been thinking about for the last couple weeks. The Christian life has a lot more to do with what we know than what we don't know. And Pastor Chuck would always say that. Pastor Chuck would always say, don't trade what you know for what you don't know. I spent time with a brother in the Lord a few weeks ago, and our conversation was revolving around some of the great unknowables. You know, the things that Christians chew on, predestination versus free will in our salvation, or the exact choreography of the end times, what happens in what order. And what the Lord brought us to in this conversation, just organically, what we're looking for as Christ followers, as people, what we're looking for is the church. It's not in the things we don't know. It's in the things that we do know. Love, grace, peace, joy. Those things aren't lurking in the timing of the rapture or the interplay of predestination and free will. Those things are the low-hanging fruit. We're saved by grace through faith, adopted into God's family, where peace and love and joy are waiting for us. It's not confusing. It's not obscure. God's a father. He knows to put the cookies on the lower shelf where the kids can reach them. Are there things we don't know? Sure there are. But none of the things we don't know should hinder us. None of what's lurking out there in the gray space has anything to do with peace and joy in this life. And it's when focusing on the things that we don't know becomes an excuse for not doing what we do know, that's where we run into problems. I just really don't completely understand the mechanism of salvation. Who does? But that doesn't mean that we're not here to tell people that they need to be saved and how they can be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, do I need to repent first and then be saved? Or am I saved and then I repent? Or do they happen at the same? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not knowing the details of the end times and the exact choreography. And when does the Ezekiel 38-39 war happen anyway? I don't know, but I know Jesus is coming back. I don't know when. But the fact that I don't know when should give me some urgency to talk to people because I don't know when. It could happen really soon. We shouldn't let the things that we don't know keep us from doing the things we know to do and having the things that God has given us to have. Joy and peace are our birthright. And we shouldn't let the gray space hinder our appreciation of that, our reveling of that. And that brings me to the second thought as we wrap up about faithfulness and unfaithfulness tonight. What are we telling people? And we're here for two reasons, right? Worship and witness. What are we telling people about Jesus? What is our witness when we're people who don't keep our word? If I'm a Christ follower, if I'm living my life for Christ, if I'm patterning my life after Christ, if I'm claiming to walk in the power of Christ, shouldn't I care about the truth as much as Christ? Shouldn't I be just as committed to doing what I said I was going to do as Jesus was? Jesus, who promised to go to the cross and did, knowing perfectly what was waiting for him there. You know, we live in a time where businesses lie to us. And we shrug and we say, yeah. Friends, family lie to us. And we sigh and we say, I guess that's the way it is. Our leaders lie to us and we applaud. It's sad. And what's even sadder is we probably can't do anything about it big picture, but we can take advantage of it. Light shines most brightly out of darkness, right? And we live in a time where the prince of lies is having his way with the world. Anyone who doesn't see that isn't paying attention. The prince of lies is having his way with the world. What an opportunity to be radical truth tellers, radical commitment keepers, radical follow throughers on what we said we were going to do. We've been talking a lot about radical love in Ephesians, and we're going to again on Sunday. But doing what we say we're going to do in our world, people notice that. And that's just as much of a witness. That's just as much of an opportunity to shatter people's equilibrium as love is. They go together. Speak the truth in love, Paul told us. To talk, when we keep our word even to our detriment, when we show people that doing what we say that we're going to do matters, some of them are going to ask, why is this such a big deal for you? And that's an opportunity for us to tell them about a God who always does what he says he's going to do. He always has, and he always will. And by the way, can I tell you what that might mean for you? There are conversations out there when we embrace the way of the Rechabites and we keep our promises. Lord, we thank you that no one keeps their promise like you. What an example. What a promise. What peace comes with that. What peace comes with knowing the worst thing this world can do is kill us, and to be absent from the body, well, that's to be present with you. We thank you for that hope, that confidence that we have, that our future is not uncertain. In this life, we'll have tribulations, but the end of the story, that's been written. It was written in blood 2,000 years ago. And that answer doesn't change for those who call upon your name. And the answer doesn't change for those who reject the gospel, who sit on the fence not deciding what to do about the gospel. That answer doesn't change either. Oh Lord, let those two truths side by side give us urgency. Knowing that our heaven is secure, knowing that this life is fleeting, Lord, teach us to use it. Teach us to be your witnesses. Teach us to be people of truth and love. And then being those people, point them to the one who made us who we are.